Okay, good afternoon. I think we'll make a start. I'm sure there'll be one or two others that join us. This is normally known as the graveyard shift, isn't it, in conferences? So hopefully we'll be able to stay awake after our lunches. Let's pray and ask for God to help us as we look at this subject this afternoon. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy demonstrated to us through the gospel. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on our behalf. Thank you that the gospel is good news for all kinds of people, from all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of struggles. And as we look this afternoon, Lord, at this particularly sensitive, complex, often controversial subject of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, we pray, Father, that you will meet with us, that you will give us wisdom, that you'll help us to think clearly from your word, and that you'll help us to respond with grace and compassion to those perhaps that we know who struggle in this area, or to those that we're seeking to reach out and share the love of Christ with. We pray for your help and that the Holy Spirit will give the understanding in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's true to say that being gay, to use the culturally acceptable term, is becoming increasingly normalised in society. It's no longer quite the taboo that it was to say, I'm gay, I'm a lesbian, I'm bi. Even at school now, it's not uncommon for boys and girls in their early teens, even sometimes pre-teens, to come out and declare themselves amongst their peers to be gay. The TV soaps have helped to lead the way, of course. It's over 20 years, can you believe, since the front pages of a number of the tabloids were reporting on the shock of the very first gay kiss to be shown on primetime TV. I really need to get out more because I can not only remember watching that particular episode of EastEnders, I could even today tell you the names of the characters involved. It was Colin and Barry, and you would have to be a serious soap addict to have a clue who I'm talking about. But today, same-sex relationships aren't merely tolerated in Albert Square, Weatherfield and Hollyoaks. They are positively celebrated, and gone are those stereotypes of the camp gay man and the butch lesbian woman. Relationships in TV, dramas and soaps have been very much normalised. A generation ago, a film such as Brokeback Mountain, which I'm sure none of us men will have watched, it would have been surely consigned a generation ago to very specialist arty cinemas. But in 2006, it was a mainstream blockbuster, an Oscar-winning epic portrayal of gay love. And this new tolerance in society has been driven by a very vocal and often very militant pro-gay lobby, assisted by an unashamedly pro-gay media. It's not a week goes by, really, where there's not something in the news about the whole area of same-sex relationships, whether it's the couple refused to, as foster parents because of their views on homosexuality, whether it's the Christian couple refusing access to a same-sex couple in their bed and breakfast. It's constantly in the news. And our legislators have done much to help the cause, of course. Back in 1967, homosexual acts between consenting adult males were legalised in England and Wales. And the Civil Partnership Act 2004 gave same-sex couples rights and responsibilities comparable to civil marriage. And only recently the government has announced plans to allow churches in England and Wales to host civil partnership ceremonies. You have to wonder, don't you, how long it will be before allow becomes force. And I'm sure that that will come in time. So with this cultural backdrop in mind, it's no surprise to us, I'm sure, that the church is under immense and increasing pressure to change our stance on same-sex relationships. We're under cultural pressure. We're under legislative pressure. We're under media pressure. We're under pressure from many influential voices, even within the church. And to Christian leaders who maintain that same-sex sexual relationships go against God's revealed will in the Bible, well, the accusation is often levelled that we're either out of touch or we're intolerant or we're homophobic. But in the midst of this debate that is raging within the worldwide church, where sadly I find an awful lot of heat is often generated, but not a great deal of light, sadly as the debate rages, there are genuine believers within our congregations. I'm sure in every church that we represent today, there will be those who are struggling with what we could maybe call unwanted same-sex attractions. They're usually in a very silent minority in our churches. Most are pretty clear on the biblical teaching. Some increasingly getting very confused because of the mixed messages that are coming from the church. Yet those who are clear are desperate for pastoral support and compassion and understanding as they strive to lead godly lives and to swim against a cultural tide which is increasingly at risk of sweeping them into a same-sex relationship. So as we consider this complex and controversial area of same-sex attraction, I want us to do so under this subheading, Clarity and Compassion. As at Northern Men's Conventions, I know that we want to be clear about what the Bible says on this issue. But it's not enough simply to be clear. We have to also be compassionate towards those who struggle. Compassionate to a gay and lesbian community who are pretty much an unreached people group within our world and often alienated from the church. And they're hearing this message that the church is always harping on about homosexuality, appearing to be anti-gay. Therefore, God must be anti-gay and that the gospel or the church has nothing to offer us. And I want to challenge that this afternoon. So I just want to focus our thinking this afternoon around three main questions, really. Firstly, what are the causes of same-sex attraction? Let's try and get a little bit of understanding as to what it is that causes some people to be attracted to people of the same sex rather than the opposite sex. Secondly, what does the Bible teach about same-sex practice? And then thirdly, what hope does the gospel hold out to those for whom this is a personal issue, whether that's people in the church now struggling or those that are as yet unreached with the gospel? Now, before we tackle the first of those questions, I'm just very conscious that even in a number of this size this afternoon, this isn't simply going to be an issue that's out there in the world. It's bound to be an issue that impacts a number of us on a more personal level. It may well be that a member of your family or a close friend, a colleague, someone that you're aware of in the church that you go to, is identifying as being gay or struggling in this area. It could be that this issue strikes even more closely to home than that. It may be a personal issue for somebody here this afternoon. I'm trying desperately not to make eye contact with anyone in particular at this stage. I want anybody feeling he's looking at me, he thinks I'm gay. I'm not looking at anybody, okay? So don't worry about that. And I think it might be really helpful right at the outset if I just explain that this is not an issue that I teach on from the comfort of some kind of theological bubble. I was converted to faith in Christ age 24, at some 19 years ago now. And at the time when I came to faith, I was involved in a long-term relationship with another guy. I'd had some Christian input as a child, including a number of years at Sunday school. But really around about the age of 10 or 11, I became very conscious of being attracted both emotionally and physically to my male friends rather than to my female friends. Hadn't ever chosen to have those feelings. And in fact, I spent most of my teenage years really fighting against them, often tormenting myself with guilt over them. I had a kind of faith, a vague kind of faith, I guess. I wouldn't describe it now as a saving faith. I certainly believed in the existence of God. I believed that the Bible was true, and I knew what the Bible said about homosexual practice. So it was a real battle within me. But finally, age 17, I very reluctantly started to identify myself, inwardly at least, certainly not outwardly, but inwardly as being gay. It wasn't what I wanted to be, and I would have loved at that stage to have had somebody that I could talk through those feelings and that struggle with, but there was simply nobody that I felt I could turn to. I couldn't talk to my parents, not to my friends. Things were a lot less open than they are today, and certainly the very last place I was going to go, of course, was going to be the church, because the only times I'd ever heard Christians talk about homosexuality, it was always in a very condemning and very harsh and very judgmental way. And so there I was, 17, a little bit confused, finding no way really to reconcile my faith as it was with my developing sexuality. And I basically decided I needed to make a choice. It was either going to be keep going to church, keep reading the Bible, keep trying to be good, as I thought that's what a Christian was at that stage, or it was going to be make a break with the church and sort of enter into the gay world, if you like. In fact, I didn't really want to enter into the gay world at all. All I was wanting was just one person to find and to settle down with. I'd heard and read that many gay people apparently were very promiscuous, many sexual partners. That was never, ever what I was looking for. And so I did soon meet a guy of my own age. We got to know each other over a period of time. We built a friendship, first of all, fell in love, and then entered into this long-term committed relationship together, a relationship that was completely hidden from all of my family and friends and work colleagues, and not least hidden from those who had known me from my church days. Now, as I look back on that time that I was in that relationship, some 7 years in total, I have a sense that God certainly wasn't happy with the way I was living, but I want to make it clear, I didn't have that sense that God was completely rejecting me, hating me, abandoning me. In fact, there are many, many examples that I can see God was very gracious and very merciful during that time, giving me continual reminders of his existence and of his desire really to be right at the center of my life, which clearly he wasn't at that time. And slowly but surely, during those 7 years, and particularly in the last few months, he brought me under conviction and brought me to that place of recognizing that actually that decision I had made as a teenager to get involved in this relationship was a wrong one, and he brought me through to faith in Jesus Christ. My conversion itself happened very suddenly, although I'm sure it was the culmination of what was done in Sunday school and certainly Christians witnessing to me over the years. But it was ultimately initiated by me just walking into a church one Sunday morning in a state of some turmoil. I was just feeling very much under conviction, some sense of depression, I guess you could describe it as. It was interesting because I'd actually lived opposite this church with my partner for a couple of years, and I would often look out on a Sunday morning. Literally, we're opposite the church, and you see, it was quite a big Baptist church down in Bournemouth where I was living at the time. Quite a few people would sort of flood out of this church on a Sunday morning, lunchtime, and they'd be sort of laughing and joking. It was one of those churches, you know, where you're happy when you come out. There are still a few of them around, aren't there? But it sort of, you know, it left me with this feeling, what is it that these people have? You know, why is it that I've got this relationship that I've kind of longing for since being a young boy, and yet I'm not really feeling content or happy at all? And so it was that church that I walked into one Sunday morning. I can't tell you what was preached. I can't tell you what was sung. I can't even tell you whether it was user-friendly. All I know is that there was, for me, a very clear sense of the presence of God in that place. He wanted me there. And I remember one of the ministers of the church coming to chat to me at the end of the service and just general chit-chat, really. And then he sort of looked at me and said, "You look like you need somebody to talk to." And I said, "Yeah, I do." And we met up the following week. He didn't know anything about my background, anything about my lifestyle at all. And he just asked if he could read some verses from the Bible to me. And I said, "Yeah, sure, you can do that," having no idea, of course, of the power of God's word at that stage. And he read these verses to me from Jeremiah chapter 29, very well-known verses. And this is what he read. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." Now, I know it's a little bit of cliche, but it's the only way I can describe it. At that stage, as he read those words, it really was as if God was speaking directly to me. It was like a sword into my heart. And I think, as I say, it was the culmination, really, of all that I'd heard before. But I knew at that very moment that that was God calling me to turn back to him, to put my trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. And that was very much the beginning of a turnaround, having previously heard and rejected the gospel. And I knew immediately at that very moment of conversion that becoming a Christian, nobody had to tell me this, I knew immediately that it meant me getting out of that gay relationship that I was in. It wasn't easy, either for me or for my partner. We were very much in love, but there was just this sense that this greater love, if you like, was compelling me and driving out the love that I had for my partner. But I want to stress that becoming a Christian was not in any sense a negative experience for me. It was a very positive experience. I knew that God had some very positive plans too, just as that prophecy from Jeremiah says, plans to prosper and not to harm, plans to give me hope and a future. And a few years after coming to faith, I moved up to London, trained at the Cornerhill training course, and then later did some part-time study at Oak Hill before being called into full-time ministry. Served as a minister at a church in East London for 10 years before joining the staff of the True Freedom Trust. And True Freedom Trust is a ministry where we believe that it's possible to be completely biblical and completely loving and compassionate around this issue of same-sex attraction. Often you find that people are either very, very biblical but maybe lacking in grace and compassion, or they're very, very loving and compassionate but lacking in biblical truth. But we passionately believe that you can bring those two things together and be completely biblical but be completely loving and compassionate too as we respond to these issues. And we seek to work with people, either like myself, who have come to faith and left a background of a gay relationship or a gay lifestyle, or others. And in fact, there are many more in this situation within the church, struggling away, as I say, often in silence with these issues, maybe never having had a relationship and desperately wanting to be godly, but just needing support, and sadly, often not finding it within their church. I'm glad to say that increasingly people are finding support within their churches, but it's still not the majority, I would say. I need to stress at this point, if you expected me to talk now about my wife and my five children, you're going to be disappointed. I do not have a wife. I do not have five children. Those who've attempted to deliver me from the demon of homosexuality over the years, they've been disappointed too, I'm afraid. It always makes me smile when people try to demonize homosexuality in that way. It's just my warped sense of humor. I have this image in my mind of all these camp demons floating around all over the place, you know, Graham Norton lookalikes or something, and they're there and they're wearing their red jumpsuits and waving their rainbow flags or something. I'm yet to find a reference in the Bible to a demon of homosexuality. I'm not to say there is not perhaps some demonic influence, and certainly I can see that in my own life, but it's not as straightforward as saying people need to be delivered and set free from it. No, my experience now is that I rely on daily on the grace of God, and I do mean daily on the grace of God, to live a celibate, and I want to stress a very fulfilled lifestyle as a single man. It's not a sad lifestyle, much as Rupert was saying this morning. It's not a lonely lifestyle. It's not to say there are not times of sadness. It's not to say there are not times of loneliness, but I find it personally a very fulfilling lifestyle. I've come to rejoice very much in the gift of being single and see actually how that liberates me, certainly in terms of this work that I'm involved with within the True Freedom Trust. Now, I want to be completely honest with you this afternoon. I am not claiming that I have maintained absolute purity in the years that I've been a Christian. I haven't. I have fallen. I have failed. I have slipped back. There have been several seasons of my Christian life where I've genuinely feared slipping right back into a gay lifestyle. But God has been very gracious, very merciful, and he's kept picking me up. When I've fallen, kept picking me up, getting me back onto that narrow road, which, yeah, is hard to travel at times, but which the Lord Jesus assures us, doesn't he? It leads to life, and he's been incredibly merciful and forgiving, and he is teaching me over time, and I stress teaching me to learn to be self-controlled. Paul talks, doesn't he, in Thessalonians, each of us should learn to control our own bodies. It's a learning process. It's a process where we'll fall and we'll fail at times, but I can see God continually leading me forward and teaching me in that way. Well, let's just move then, just giving you a little bit of a flavour of my background, so you can see this is a subject which I feel passionate about, and I really do understand the issues involved, because that's the background God has brought me out of. Let's move on to think, what are the causes, firstly, of same-sex attraction? I'm just going to give you a little break from listening to my voice, 2-3 minutes, just maybe turn to the person next to you or whoever you're sat with, 2 or 3 people, and just think about this question: are people born gay? Are people born gay? Now, if your answer to that is yes, well, great, you can talk about something else, talk about the football or whatever. Your answer is no, then what is it, do you think, that makes some people attracted to people of the same sex rather than the opposite? Just 2 or 3 minutes, and then we'll maybe take a little bit of feedback and move on. So, are people born gay? Just maybe a few of us feedback, just sort of one-line answers, things you came up with in those discussions. Go on, somebody be brave. Kick us off. Yeah.
Well, I have a friend, his son, 17 or 18.
Okay.
Friend lost his wife. There's no siblings, he's never been able to. He's very academic, a very gentle boy. Mm. I was sharing this with someone, and he said, well, it might be that he's at a very, very sort of fluid sort of age. He's looking for, if he starts a relationship with a girl, it's going to lead to pain because he just lost his mother. But to that
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Any other thoughts quickly? Yep.
We're both teachers, he's primary and I'm secondary.
Okay, yep.
And very often, it's not politically correct, I'm going to say, but very often you would look at some students and think, and you'd ask that question.
Yeah.
And so the answer is I don't know, but the question is always there, and you, as teachers, we both said, you see some, not normally in boys, and you see it and you think, I wonder if they're going to end up being gay.
And often at a very early age as well, isn't it?
Primary school, yeah. Even, and certainly me in secondary school.
Yeah, absolutely.
So,
thank you. Yep, just behind.
It seems to me that if the school, God's judgment in the school, has disrupted everything,
yeah.
It seems to me, therefore, that it is likely there is something in
okay.
nature.
Thank you.
So, because there's all kinds of things which are thoroughly wrong and
yeah.
quite right, and just look how odd we all are.
Yeah. I'm not making any comment on that, but from standing at the front, it's not fair, is it? But thank you. That's
we're
a very
good.
Absolutely, and it's a very good point, isn't it? I mean, it's almost a sub question: is would it really make a difference theologically if people are born gay? Which I think is very important. Yeah, chat behind there.
My experience with some good relationships with gay guys is that they all seem to have quite similar personalities.
Okay.
They
yeah.
naturally have a lot of characteristics which God the Father seems to have, but masculinity of this world doesn't seem to have.
That's interesting. Yeah. Very interesting. Thank you. That's a very insightful comment. Thank you. Take one more comment. Yes.
I was just thinking, the gentleman here was talking about the sort of sociologist view of the sexual spectrum.
Yeah.
And I can remember as a teenager reading some of that information. But it was affecting not just the issue of gay relationships, but also of heterosexual relationships.
Yeah.
So the same sort of cultural or sociological pressures that we're all under is leading you to go into promiscuous heterosexual relationships as taking you into gay relationships.
Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, and there is a question, should we actually be fixed with this sort of binary model of gay or straight or bisexual perhaps? And actually a lot of research shows that people's sexuality is more fluid than that, and certainly there's research that shows people's sexual attractions can change well into their 20s. And often beyond that as well. Thank you very much. Well, there is a good measure of consensus amongst the most respected experts in this field that we need to accept what's known as a multi-causation model. Now, in plain English, that simply refers to a recognition that there are a number of different factors that can influence the development of human sexuality. It's a very complex process. So there are some who would stress predominantly biological genetic factors. And there are various studies around that have been widely quoted over the years as apparently supporting a clear association between homosexual behaviour and certain genes or hormones. I don't know if any of you saw the programme. I think it was probably about 2 or 3 years ago now, BBC One. John Barrowman, The Making of Me, John of Torchwood fame, claimed to be using the latest scientific research to help determine what it is that makes people gay or straight. And I have to say that I'm not a scientist, but much of the so-called science seemed pretty questionable in points, laughable really. Some of it, such as predicting homosexuality in a man by the relative length of one of his fingers to another, just seemed bizarre. Having said that, I couldn't resist checking at that stage, but I didn't fit that particular particular science. The fact is, and this is a fact, despite the bold claims in a number of the tabloids, I think probably around about 15 years ago now, the fact is that no one gene or set of genes have been discovered which in and of themselves make somebody gay. Personally, and as I say, I'm not a scientist, but personally I doubt that a so-called gay gene will ever be discovered. But it's really important to say that even if it were proved, if it were proved tomorrow that there is this gay gene, that I was born gay, it wouldn't actually change what I believe theologically about same-sex practice. Why? Well, because as has already been put out, genetically we're all flawed, aren't we? We're born into a sinful world. We're born in Genesis 3 times. Surely I was sinful at birth, writes David in Psalm 51. So to me, a gay gene, if ever it were proved to exist, would surely be a gene groaning and crying out for redemption, rather than saying, well, God made me this way, therefore he wants me to be happy and in the same-sex relationships. Listen to the words of Dr. Francis S. Collins. He's head of the Human Genome Project. He's one of the world's leading scientists working at the cutting edge of DNA research. This is what he says regarding genetic influences on homosexuality. An area of particularly strong public interest is the genetic basis of homosexuality. Evidence from twin studies does in fact support the conclusion that heritable factors play a role in male homosexuality. However, the likelihood that the identical twin of a homosexual male will also be gay is about 20%. So in other words, a study with one twin who is saying that they're gay, what are the chances that the other one? Well, obviously, if it's completely genetic, it will be 100%. It was 20%. That compared with 2 to 4% of males in the general population, indicating, he says, that sexual orientation is genetically influenced but not hardwired by DNA, and that whatever genes are involved represent predispositions, not predeterminations. I think that's a very helpful comment from somebody who obviously knows what they're talking about. Other common theories focus much more on environmental factors, and often you find that people's views will get completely polarized between these two causes, what's often known as the nature-nurture debate. This argument is whether people are born gay or whether it's their environment and upbringing that causes some people to be gay. So, for example, some gay men and women point to their experience of attending a same-sex boarding school as being a key environmental factor in determining their sexuality. As it happens, I went to a boys-only boarding school from the age of 8 to 13. And as I look back on that time, I'm personally quite convinced that it did have quite a strong influence on my own sexual development, not least because I can remember we were told, this was in Oxford where I was living at the time, we were told we could go out on a Saturday, look around the shops. We had to go in a group of a minimum of four boys. And whatever you do, said the head teacher, do not talk to girls. That was the instruction we were given. So girls were set up in my mind as a sort of, you know, 11, 12, 13-year-old, as this scary creature that you just didn't ever talk to. Now, I have subsequently met a few girls that are quite scary, but that's not the point, is it? It's not very, very helpful, is it, to sort of put that in the mind of an adolescent boy, a boy entering into puberty. But having said that, I know plenty of other guys, there are probably some of you here who went to same-sex boarding schools or same-sex schools, and you've turned out completely heterosexual. I can't take my own experience as some kind of proof that same-sex schools make people gay, which clearly they don't. But that is just one example of an environmental factor that could be a cause in some cases. And then linked in with this whole theory of environmental factors is what we might call relational factors. So a number of experts would stress the significance of relationships within the family as being a determining factor in how people's sexuality develops. A number of gay men, for example, and this is borne out certainly with the work I do within TFT, a number of gay men will point to the lack of an intimate bond with a father or with any other significant male figure in early life. That's not to mean that we blame the father, but just say sometimes that can be a factor, sometimes it can have been a cause. So that if somebody's grown up without that sense of connection with another male, which is an important part of growing up actually, then they can be sometimes seeking to fulfill that perhaps in relationships as they go through their teenage years and later on. Relationships within the peer group and childhood and adolescence may also be quite significant. So people who grow up feeling different from or alienated by their same-sex peers can sometimes develop a very intense desire to be accepted by them. And again, that desire can very easily become sexualized during puberty. So in this kind of scenario, an individual might find themselves being emotionally or physically attracted to someone who has the kind of looks or the body that they themselves would like to have. So the person who hates their own body, feels rejected because of the way they look, they might become physically attracted to someone who has that body, that ideal physique that they would long to have. In fact, that's not saying really anything about their sexuality initially. It's saying much more about their low sense of self-esteem and self-worth. But again, those things can become sexualized during puberty. And it's worth mentioning, I'm sure a number of us are involved in youth work, and it's worth mentioning that it's not unusual for adolescent boys and girls to go through a phase of feeling attracted to people of the same sex. Now, that might involve developing an emotional crush on a school friend or someone older, a teacher, for example, quite common, may take the form of hero worship, so feeling a strong attachment to a famous actor or singer, sports personality. And for some, that it might involve sexual fantasizing. For others, it will remain a purely emotional experience. And quite a number of adolescents will indulge in sexual experimentation with people of the same sex as part of their growing up experience. And again, it's not necessarily an indication that they're gay or becoming gay. I have a number of friends who are now very happily married, would describe themselves as 100% heterosexual, with not even a hint of same-sex desire, but at some point in their teenage years had some kind of experience with somebody of the same sex, but it was simply a phase that passed. A number of times within TFT we've had people come to us who, basically young people, have just simply been addicted to pornography, have come across same-sex pornography, found themselves aroused by it, and are then convinced and in conversation with their friends, oh, you must be bi, or you're probably gay. Well, that is, again, is not necessarily the case. Somebody in those years can simply be attracted to anything because they've just got lots of hormones racing around in their body. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's an indication of homosexuality developing. So it's very important that we give young people the space to work through issues and feelings they may be struggling with and not push them into making up their minds and kind of giving themselves a label. So what does seem very clear from all the various research that's been carried out over the years is that no one theory fits every individual, which is why I think there is this quite strong consensus within the medical and scientific community for accepting this multi-causation model. One writer has concluded, and this would mean that the form and strength of each person's same-sex desire has a distinctive, perhaps unique mix of biological and psychological factors, and it may be better to speak of homosexualities in the plural. I think actually that's a very helpful comment, reflecting the fact that we're all created and knit together uniquely, if you like, in our mother's womb, so that there is not a one-size-fits-all approach in terms of how sexuality develops. Let's move on then to think about what the Bible teaches about same-sex practice. What does the Bible teach about same-sex practice? Very important, firstly, to stress that the Bible does only ever speak about same-sex acts. It never ever speaks out in condemnation of individuals who have a homosexual orientation. In fact, the whole concept of people being labelled as gay or straight or bisexual is relatively recent. It's not a biblical concept at all. That really only came in at the end of the 19th century. Not biblical to talk now about labelling ourselves according to our sexual attractions. I now do not describe myself as a gay Christian for lots of reasons, not least because I could be misunderstood, but because that's not who I am now. That's not my identity. My identity is in Christ. If you push me, I'd say, yeah, I'm a Christian who continues to struggle with same-sex attractions, but that is not part of my identity. And the Bible doesn't talk about sexual identity. It talks about identity in Christ. It's also very important to note that the Bible does not major in on homosexual sin, as if it's somehow in this imaginary Premier League of the very worst sins. When you talk to some Christians, you might get the impression that every page of the Bible condemns homosexual practice. In fact, when I was speaking to a group of sixth formers, probably around about a year ago now, I think it was, I gave them a multiple choice as to how many times they thought, and this was in a Christian foundation school, how many times did they think homosexuality was mentioned in the Bible? It ranged from less than 10, 10 to 50, 50 to 100, right the way through to every page of the Bible. And out of this group of 200 or so, there were a good half a dozen who genuinely believed it was on every page of the Bible, and many more who were kind of in the 500 up range. Now, that says to me we're doing something wrong as the church. That's the impression we're giving to young people growing up, that homosexuality is the big issue in the Bible. It simply is not. Some time ago, I read this quote from American comedian and Jewish lesbian Lynn Lavner. This is probably the first time that a Jewish lesbian has been quoted at the Northern Men's Convention, and I probably won't get invited back, but hey, who cares? Look, it's my job to read these kinds of things, okay? I'm allowed to. But listen to what she says. She actually makes it, she's speaking tongue-in-cheek, but she makes a very, very sensible point. The Bible, she says, contains six admonishments to homosexuals and 362 admonishments to heterosexuals. That doesn't mean, she continues, God doesn't love heterosexuals. It's just that they need more supervision. Now, I like that comment. I like that comment. But she's redressing the balance, and she's making a valid point. The emphasis in the Bible is actually on ruling out any and all sexual activity that takes place outside of heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. So when you read in the New Testament that term, sexual immorality, it is usually, not always, but usually translated from a variant of the Greek word porneia. And you do not need to be a Greek scholar to recognize the English word that we get from the Greek word porneia. Porneia in the Greek carries with it the meaning really of any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. So it would include adultery. It would include incest. It would include prostitution. It would include lust and pornography. It would include homosexual practice. The key issue biblically is not actually whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. That's secondary. The key issue is the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is the one place where God has designed sex to be enjoyed and nowhere else. And so I want to suggest to you that as you come to debate these issues, to think about them in your churches, to talk maybe with gay friends, that you don't just focus on these half a dozen or so verses that talk about same-sex practice, but actually we need to communicate a biblical theology of sexuality, if I can call it that. Obviously, Genesis 1 to 3 lays the foundation for that theology of sexuality. It's one of the reasons why these verses are amongst the most disputed and ridiculed and misunderstood in the whole of the Bible. But it's really important that we have this foundation in Genesis 1 to 3. And the key verse, of course, wish we had more time to look at Genesis 1 to 3, but I'm just going to take you straight to the key verse, which has already been mentioned in our teaching this morning. Chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to, or be united to, NIV, his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, of course, we're diving in there right at the end of the creation account. Need to keep that verse within its context. So for what reason does a man leave his father and mother and enter into marriage with a woman rather than with another man? Well, when you look at Genesis 2:24 in its context, when you look at other verses in the New Testament that look back on this verse, I think it's pretty clear that the reason for heterosexual marriage is basically the complementarity of human sexuality. God made us male and female. We're equal in status and value, but we differ in terms of our God-given role and our sexual functionality. Back in Genesis 2:18, God makes a declaration that it's not good for mankind, for man and women to be alone. Interestingly, the problem God is addressing there primarily is the garden needing to be worked and tended. That's the context, verse 15, rather than Adam being lonely as such. So the solution, end of verse 18, isn't provide primarily a companion or a lover. It's a helper. It's someone to share the load, to work alongside Adam. Love and companionship are clearly key blessings of marriage too, as the rest of Scripture makes clear. And of course, marriage is the means of reproducing additional workers too, so that the earth can be filled and subdued. So the woman is taken out of man, Genesis 2:23, is then reunited with man in this mysterious one-flesh relationship. One writer helpfully puts it like this: Adam is not given a mirror image companion, he is given a her, and he delights in her correspondence to him, which resides both in her likeness, she's human, just as he is, and her difference, she's female, he's male. The pair are literally and figuratively made for each other. Now, you may have heard in church someone come out with this very witty comment that it's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve. Now, it really is not a helpful comment to make in this context, particularly patronizing for those in your churches who know Genesis 1 to 3. We know it's Adam and Eve, but basically that's what this writer is trying to say. He is saying, look, God has built man and woman to fit together physically, emotionally, spiritually, in a way that he simply hasn't built two men or two women to fit together. So in Genesis 2:24, God institutes marriage. It's his design. It's to involve a man being united to his wife, not a man to his husband, nor a woman to her wife. Notice importantly the God-ordained order of things. There's a leaving. The man leaves his own family to set up a new family. He then holds fast to his wife. There's the marriage. There's something public about this, isn't there? A leaving and a cleaving, as used to be said. And they then shall become one flesh. So there's the order. Sex is the culmination of the marriage. It's not to come before. It's to come when the marriage has taken place. Now, that's very different, of course, to how things tend to happen in our culture today. But according to this Genesis principle, the only valid place for love and attraction to express themselves sexually is within a heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. And I want to suggest to you that that is an unchanging creation foundational principle. And I say that with confidence, because when you get into the New Testament, we find it already in the passage we looked at in Ephesians 5, we find that Genesis 2:24 is both upheld and reinforced by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 19, for example, the context there is one of divorce. But in answering the question from the Pharisees, Jesus repeats, in fact, he quotes Genesis 2:24 word for word. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5, and 1 Corinthians 6. And that is very important, because some of my gay friends will argue with me today, oh, well, yeah, the Old Testament may well have ruled out homosexual practice, but Jesus never even spoke about it, did he? Now, that is true. Jesus did not specifically speak about same-sex practices. There are a number of sexual practices, actually, he didn't specifically speak about. But what he does do is he completely upholds Genesis 2:24. The Apostle Paul upholds Genesis 2:24. And it's a very sound principle, biblical interpretation, that when New Testament writers bring forward teachings from the Old Testament and reinforce them and reiterate them, we cannot simply dismiss them as being irrelevant today, as some people would have us do. So there's the foundation. Let's just look briefly at two of the specific references to same-sex attraction. Again, very well-known verse, Leviticus 18:22, often quoted, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination," or "it is detestable," NIV. But I find a lot of Christians prefer the ESV or the King James when it comes to this verse particularly. Love to quote the fact that it's an abomination, and that's fair enough, as long as we agree on all the other things that are an abomination too. And you might like to do a little concordance search, or there's probably an app for it on your iPhone. Proverbs 6 verse 16, for example, says seven things are an abomination to God, including a lying tongue, haughty eyes, that is proud eyes that look down upon other people, gay people perhaps, person who causes dissent, quite a few of those in churches. Proverbs 28 verse 9, that's an abomination. Listen to this one, the person who turns a deaf ear to God's word and then prays. So you read something in the Bible and say, well, that's a bit tough, I'll have a time of prayer instead. And then praise, says Proverbs 28 verse 9, their prayers are an abomination. Which of us have never fallen short of that? So we need to move away from saying, no, the Bible says this one is worse, it's an abomination. That's not the point. Number of things are an abomination in Scripture. It's all sex outside of heterosexual marriage. That's what we need to be stressing. We need to be even-handed and not use this powerful and emotive language, just particularly referring to one verse. Of course, the question comes, is that still valid? Again, people say, well, you Christians, you sort of pick and choose from the Old Testament. You take certain things, you ignore other things. What about, not eating shellfish? You know, you're all right about that. What about not wearing clothing made of mixed fibers? You know, why aren't you speaking out about the abomination of polycotton shirts or something like that? And, you know, it's actually a fair point, isn't it? It's a good question. We have to be able to answer. How do we answer it? Well, the great news is Jesus hasn't left us in the dark. He's made it very clear how we interpret the Old Testament. Remember what he says in the Sermon on the Mount? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it up, to complete it, we might say. So surely in deciding which Old Testament laws no longer apply to Christians today, we have to consider which ones Jesus has already fulfilled through his coming into the world and his death on the cross, in his resurrection. So clearly on that basis, we know that none of the sacrificial laws, none of the laws on ritual cleanliness have to be followed today. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us, Christ died once for all. You and I, if we're in Christ, we are cleansed perfectly by the blood of the Lamb. None of the food laws apply to Christians now either. Why? Well, Mark 7 verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. We can eat sausage rolls with a clear conscience. Not a very manly example, actually, is it, sausage rolls? But anyway, we can eat sausages with a clear conscience as Christians. But you see, interestingly, nowhere does Jesus make any such declaration about sexual practices that were forbidden in the Old Testament. You will not find Jesus now declaring all sexual practices as now being clean. In fact, quite the opposite. He upholds Genesis 2:24. As I've already said, that term sexual immorality carries with it the meaning of all sex outside of heterosexual marriage. It is very, very difficult to find any evidence. I don't believe there's any evidence to uphold any kind of same-sex sexual relationship. And don't allow people to convince you that it's all irrelevant, that it's all completely changed, that it was just about the Old Testament. It is very clear, I believe, throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, that God says no to all sex outside of heterosexual marriage. Very quickly, 1 Corinthians 6, again, a very well-known passage. Don't want to dwell on this. I'm sure that we know it. Many examples there of different sinful practices. Again, let's be careful not just to focus in on the homosexuality, to recognize that it's listed there amongst things such as drunkenness and greed and slander. We don't often hear the church speaking out vehemently against slander, for example, and yet, having been a church minister, I can tell you how destructive slander can be within a church, and yet it's the homosexuality we often latch onto. But what I want you to notice from that passage is actually what's often missed, which is verse 11. Look what Paul says, and such were some of you. He's writing to Christians. So some of you once lived this way, another translation puts it. He's saying, look, to the church in Corinth, some of you once lived this way. Some of you were involved in homosexuality before you came to faith. But look what he says, you were washed, made clean, you were sanctified, made holy, set apart from sin to God. You were justified, brought into a right relationship with God, declared not guilty in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It's a really challenging verse because it says to us surely that our churches too should have people in them who once lived in these kinds of ways, including homosexual practice. They shouldn't be excluded from the church, they should be in the church. And they've met with Christ and their lives have been transformed and turned around. And it's really on that note of hope and transformation that I want to conclude as we come to this final question. What hope does the gospel hold out to those for whom this is a personal issue? Here we're getting onto the pastoral side, and certainly in terms of sharing the gospel with people maybe who are caught in this particular sin. What hope does the gospel hold out? I just want to suggest to you three principles, and they're very general principles, but I think they can be applied to people struggling personally with this kind of issue. Here they are. Firstly, the gospel is good news of a new beginning. Good news of a new beginning. We've just seen, haven't we, how Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, such were some of you. And again, in writing to the Corinthian church, Paul talks, doesn't he, about people. excuse me. If anyone is in Christ, writes Paul to the Corinthian church, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So the Christian gospel offers the person who has struggled or been caught in this sin good news of a new beginning. Now, that is not promising that someone comes to faith and finds that miraculously overnight they sort of become 100% heterosexual and they get married, have 2.4 kids, settle into a detached home, plasma TV, dog, the rest. It's not promising that. What it is saying, though, is that for the person who strayed from God's purposes for sex and marriage, whether homosexually or heterosexually, the Christian gospel offers a completely new beginning. The slate wiped, completely clean, full and free forgiveness. And on the other hand, it also offers freedom from our old captivity to sin and rebellion against God and his word in the Bible. The forgiveness comes to us, of course, on account of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, in my place, on my behalf. The freedom, I think, comes increasingly over time from the power of God's Holy Spirit and his presence in our lives, driving home God's truth. So he may not take away same-sex desires. He may not lead somebody into heterosexual marriage. But increasingly, he brings freedom from that captivity, that slavery, if you like, to homosexual sin. So the Christian gospel is good news of a new beginning. It's also good news of a new community. So to those who come to Christ from this background, to those within the church struggling in this way, the Christian gospel offers the good news of Christian community. By that I mean adoption into God's family, characterized by acceptance, love, understanding, support, friendship, compassion. Now that all sounds great in theory, doesn't it? But that's not always the experience of people within the local church, regardless actually of their sexual orientation. Many local churches don't have a great record when it comes to welcoming in the marginalized and the alienated. And when that is true, it really is a tragedy, isn't it? A tragedy of the highest proportions. It's a travesty of the gospel. Remember, the Lord Jesus' ministry was focused very much on those whom society had rejected and marginalized. And generally, throughout church history, people struggling with homosexuality have not always found the love and the welcome and the acceptance and the compassion that they need. My own experience has been very positive. I thank God for a good number of godly Christian friends who have quite literally helped to love me and nurture me out of that lifestyle. But that is tragically by no means everybody's experience. I've known a number of people who had to deal with all kinds of prejudice from within the church. I've heard of parents being asked to leave a church because their son has come out and said that he's gay. I just don't see any biblical warrant for that at all. So I want to suggest that there is a need in the church for double repentance. Yes, Christians who struggle in this area, Christians who've come from a background, same-sex practices, must renounce the active gay lifestyle. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. But I want to suggest too that the whole church, heterosexual Christians, everybody, we need to renounce all forms of homophobia or prejudice or alienation or that lack of pastoral support and compassion. Now let me be clear, it is not homophobic to say I believe the Bible teaches that same-sex practice is wrong. You may be accused of homophobia for saying that, but it is not homophobic. By homophobia, I mean a fear, if you like, of this issue, making it the taboo issue, the worst issue. It really should not be the taboo issue in our churches. My passion really is to see within the churches reach a stage where actually one person can say, you know, I struggle with alcohol. Another can say, well, you know, I struggle with anger. Someone else can say, I struggle with pornography. Someone else can say, I struggle with same-sex attraction. And it just, we just don't bat an eyelid. It's just one reflection amongst many of us living in this fallen, broken world. Accept one another then, writes Paul to Christians in Rome. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And really that ought to be our vision for the local church. We've become places of acceptance where we're free to be real about who we are, and yes, even as men, free to be real about who we are, what we're struggling with, so that we can build each other up, encourage one another, and so that we can get these good Christian godly friendships going to provide support. And if you think about it, friendship's going to be particularly important for the person who's come from this lifestyle, person in the church who has an unchanging homosexual orientation, attractions, who maybe is never going to get married. Friendship's going to become really important to them. They're going to need people to stand alongside them. And certainly I can think of a number of guys in my church who've been so helpful in a sense helping me. I've had to learn how to build non-erotic friendships with guys because that's not the background I have. And they've been so helpful in sort of walking with me through the struggle, praying with me, and sticking by me in tough times. And I thank God for that. So it's really, really important. And on this subject of singleness, which Rupert, I thought, just dealt with brilliantly this morning, it's really important that we do, in our churches, cultivate a very positive approach to singleness, particularly thinking about this subject. Those who are going to remain single, we need to not put them under pressure. And I find a lot of people in churches are under a lot of pressure. I remember when I was in my church as an assistant minister and youth worker, this was in my 20s, people were always trying to set me up with a lady. And you know how it works if you're single, you get invited along to Sunday lunch and there they are, they're all lined up on the opposite side of the table and it's just the mint sauce separating you from this life of bliss and commitment. Oh, it's horrendous, isn't it? People don't bother. Once you hit 40, I found people don't bother. So I'm free from it now. But let's stop putting single people under pressure. I don't think generally it's not the guys who do this. I think it tends to be more the ladies in our churches who like to do that. But I'm sure there are a few men as well who like to try and set people up. But it can put people under pressure. And I think it's really important that we have a very positive view of singles. Just as Rupert was saying this morning, it is a gift. It really is a gift. And we need to be positive about that and support those who are single. Welcome them into our families, perhaps. So it's good news of a new beginning, good news of a new community. Finally, and very briefly, it's good news of a new world. Good news of a new world. Now, there are some people, and we have these people within True Freedom Trust, they will come to faith. Some will leave a background of homosexual practice. Others will have struggled with this throughout their lives. They come to TFT, they're involved with their members, and they do go on to get married and have children. I can think of a good friend of mine that I went to Bible college with, vowed to me he'd never be able to get married because of his own struggle with homosexuality. He is now married, has a lovely, godly wife, knows all about his struggle, a beautiful baby daughter, another child on the way. And that's a lovely example, isn't it, of God's transforming power, doing its work, if you like, in this life. But that is not going to be everybody's experience. I suggest to you, it is not going to be most people's experience. A number of people have been damaged by being promised, God will set you free. Don't worry, God will change you. Don't worry, God, you know, you just, as used to be said, you just need to find a good wife and it'll all solve itself. And there are people, we get people coming to us now who have actually were fed that advice 20 years ago and the marriage has fallen apart. So it is not always going to happen, but it can happen. But the good news we do have, we don't know what God might do. So let's not make unbiblical promises to people in this situation. But what we do know is that a day is coming when God will rise from his throne and he will say in great glory, behold, I make everything new. And it's on that day, isn't it? On that day, we know that everything will change. everything will change. God will not only transform us all and give us all new bodies, new wholesome, pure desires. There'll be no more struggles, no more sexual struggles, no more temptations of any kind. We'll be new people in a new world. There'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more mourning, no more tears, for the old order of things will have passed away. And on that day, every Christian will be able to say, my past struggles are not worth comparing with the glory now revealed in me. Whatever our struggle is, we will be able to say that. Now, that is the great hope you can minister to those who are struggling in this area. And it is a great hope. Let's not be ashamed to say, yeah, it can be tough in this world to live this way, but the hope is for the future. And when the Bible talks about hope, most of the references to hope in the Bible are actually for future hope. God, yes, he may bring about change, but he may not in that sense of changing someone's sexual attractions. Okay, I'm going to finish there and just take a couple of minutes for questions. What I'm going to do is we'll finish at 3, but if you want to stay behind and eat into the break, I think it's a break now, isn't it? I'm quite happy to stay for a little while and take some more questions, but I'll give everybody a chance to go in a couple of minutes. Any immediate questions that come to mind, picking up on anything I've said, questions or comments, really? Or just stunned silence? Yes, please do. Yep. I think that there's a lot of examples and a lot of research that shows that, yeah, it's not fixed. I know of people who have had same-sex attractions in their teenage years who've gone on to have completely opposite sex attractions in their 20s. I know of other people who've been married and then have developed same-sex attractions and have left their marriage partner. So it can be fluid. And I think one of the things is with this, recognizing there are lots of different factors. So, for example, the whole, you know, with guys, the whole not having a good male kind of relationship, someone male that you can relate to, often that can actually, by working on that, I've seen that in a number of people's lives, make a real difference. So as they learn how to correctly and have an intimacy, if you like, with someone of the same sex, there is an appropriate kind of intimacy and love, then that actually helps to lessen their same-sex desires. So by understanding some of the causes, you can, by working on those, certainly help to lessen. And a number of people would give personal examples of that happening in their lives. Does that answer the question? Yeah. Okay. Yep. Yeah. I think just to be honest, having somebody, I mean, I can think of people in my life. I mean, the first kind of person who brought me to faith was actually an older man, quite a lot older, and he and his wife kind of took me into their home, taught me the gospel, if you like, taught me the Bible. So I think there's that teaching role and guidance role. I found just having sort of same-sex friends around about my own age has been really helpful. So I think it's lots of things. I think it's modelling, you know, what does it mean to be a male? And I think sometimes we've got messed up in our culture. You know, does it mean I drink pints and I watch football? Well, no, biblically it doesn't mean that. I think you pointed out earlier in a comment you made that actually, you know, we look at the greatest man who ever lived is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know what he looked like. We do know an awful lot about his character. We know he was gentle. We know he spoke the truth. We know he was compassionate. So I think if you can model those kinds of things to people, model the character of Christ in a sense, then that can be very, very helpful. And I think sometimes, you know, people just need a little bit of affection as well. I think we're in a world where, you know, certainly a lot of kids growing up starved of affection. And I think some, you know, I know we've got to be careful about that in a church context, obviously, but you know, I think just showing people what it means to be male, and it's not actually what the world says is to be male, it's what the Bible says is to be male. But certainly, I know that, you know, in youth groups, I think a lot of people in youth groups are coming from broken homes, and having, you know, a good male role model as a youth worker can be so helpful. Just spending time with people, listening to them, understanding them, it can just be very, very valuable. We're going to finish officially, but I'm going to happy to stay around. So if you want to leave, please do. If you want to stay and have more discussion, ask more questions, very happy to do.